So we are trudging through Elisha and Elijah. We are in 2 Kings 6 at this point. One of the things I was mentioning last time, and I'll mention again, I'm having somewhat of a problem nailing things down in time and sequence. All these vignettes are sort of self-contained. For example, we had the chariots of fire back in 2 Kings 6:8. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servant, saying, at such and such a place shall be my camp. Well, neither the king of Syria nor the king of Israel is identified here. Of course, we have the chariots of fire that surround the Syrian army, and then the Syrian army blinded and taken down to Samaria, and they are then unblinded, and the king of Israel asks Elisha whether he should slaughter them all. Elisha says, no, feed them and send them home. So they put on a great feast and so forth and sent them home. And at the end of that, which is in 2 Kings 6:23, so he, the king, prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master, and the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. The next verse, 24, afterwards, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. The other thing that I find fascinating is one of the things that happened last time is Naaman, who's the commander of the Syrian army, comes down with leprosy and he brings a whole bunch of loot to pay the prophet to get healed. He gets healed and he decides that the God of Israel is the only true God. The only one he's ever going to worship, except when he has on official state business to go with the king into the king's god. And then the next thing that happens is you have the whole Syrian army coming down to Israel, and Elisha in the spirit is able to tell where they're camped and tell the king of Israel where they are so that he can avoid the ambush. And the king of Syria is livid and is looking for Elisha to kill him. This is after Naaman, his commander-in-chief, has been healed by that same prophet. So I don't know that these things are chronological. I just don't know. But they feel like maybe they're not. And in the previous vignette, neither the king of Syria nor the king of Israel is identified. So it isn't nailed down in time. So anyway, afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and the fourth part of a cob of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Dove's dung, by the way, is apparently a slang name for carob pods. I went over the Tanakh to see if they had anything, and there's a footnote there that says that the Akkadian term for carob pods is dove dung. And so they are assuming that that's what we're talking about here. And of course, dove dung is obviously a derogatory term. So just like a Jew who is following Torah would retch at the idea of eating a donkey's head, so similarly, eating carob, which would have been birdseed, would also indicate how bad things were. Verse 26, now as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, help, my lord, O king. And he said, if the Lord will not help you, how can I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press? In other words, I don't have any food, either in the threshing floor or the wine press. And the king asked her, what's your trouble? She answered, this woman said to me, give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him, and on the next day I said to her, give your son that we may eat him, but she has hidden him. So when the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth on his body. So he's wearing whatever he goes around in during the day, but underneath he's wearing sackcloth, which is obviously, of course, a sign of mourning and contrition and so forth. Verse 31, and he said, May God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha the son of Shaphat remains on his shoulders today. I am guessing here. If, in fact, this vignette follows the previous vignette, he is really angry with Elisha that Elisha didn't let him slaughter the Syrian army. So the Syrian army is now investing his capital, and he could have saved himself all that trouble if Elijah had just not made him send those folks back alive. That's a guess on my part, but obviously he's clearly ticked. 32. Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence, but before the messenger arrived, Elijah said to the elders, "Do you see that this murderer has sent to take off my head?" So Elijah recognizes what's going on, recognizes spiritually. "So do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? The assassin is on his way. Don't open the door for him. The king is also on his way and will wait till the king gets here," is what that's saying. 33. "And while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, 'This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?'" And again, I have no idea what that means. It's a non sequitur, at least as far as I'm concerned. Chapter 7. "But Elisha said, 'Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a say of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, two says of barley for a shekel, at the gate of Samaria.' Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, 'If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, how could this be?' But he said, 'You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it.'" So I'm assuming that the captain was the assassin that was sent. The captain either doesn't want to kill Elijah or doesn't think he can. I'm not sure which. And Elijah says, by tomorrow, the siege is going to be broken and there's going to be plenty of food. And the captain says, how is that possible? And then Elijah, in his normal grumpy way, says, all right, it's going to happen, but because you didn't believe me, you're not going to get any. So that's the setup here. This next section, I think, is one of the funniest passages in Scripture. We're now on 2 Kings 7:3. "Now, there were four men who were lepers at the entrance of the gate. And they said to one another, 'Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, let us enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we shall die. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die.'" Pretty self-explanatory. "So they arose at twilight in the evening to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses and the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, 'Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us.' So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was and fled for their lives." So this is obviously one of those supernatural panics that God introduces in an enemy army. Sometimes they fall to fighting among themselves. In this case, they beat feet out of there. Verse 8. "And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank. And they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. And they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, 'We are not doing right.'" This is after they've looted the camp, hid the stuff that they want out there. "Oh, we're not doing right." It just really tickles me. "We are not doing right. This is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were." Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to his servants, I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, when they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city. So what he's expecting is that this is a trick and an ambush. And as soon as they leave the protection of the city, they're going to be captured. 13. And one of his servants said, let some men take 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let us send and see. In other words, send some scouts, let's see what's going on. So they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. These folks were fleeing in panic and dropping everything behind them and obviously leaving a trail of stuff. Verse 16, then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, and people trampled him at the gate. So he's standing at the gate, people trampling, probably swinging the gate open and crushing him against the wall or something, and of course he dies. Of course, the reason that food is now all of a sudden so cheap is that the Syrians left all of the food for an entire army in their camp, which was quite enough. So 17 again. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gate so that he died, as the man of God had said when they came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, 2 seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow at the gate of Samaria, the captain had answered the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. So, as I say, I have no real strong feeling, because what's going to happen now is we're going to come full circle in the next chapter to Elijah's instruction at Mount Horeb. So we're in chapter 8 now. So Elijah had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, that's a Shunammite, arise and depart with your household and sojourn wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it will come upon the land for 7 years. So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. She went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And at the end of the 7 years, when the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, she went to appeal to the king for her house and land. Elijah says, there's going to be a famine, go somewhere else. She goes somewhere else for the duration of the famine, comes back and wants her house back. Obviously, the people have appropriated it at that time. Verse 4. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me all the great things that Elijah has done. All right, now, the last time we saw Gehazi, he was made a leper because he went after Naaman, seeing that Naaman had bought all this wealth to pay for his healing, and Elisha wasn't taking any of it. So he snuck out of the house, ran after Naaman, and got a couple of talents of silver and a couple of changes of clothes. And Elijah recognized what had happened and said, okay, we had one leper healed, we just made another one today. And you're going to be leprous until the day you die, and your family is. Now, for him, a leper, if he is a leper at this point, now to be standing in the presence of the king and talking indicates to me that this incident may have happened chronologically before he was made a leper. We talked last time about the idea that a leper probably would not have continued to be the servant of a prophet. So the fact that he is still the servant of Elijah here indicates that this may be out of sequence, which again, I've been talking about sequencing here for 2 days. Verse 5, and while he was telling the king how Elijah had restored the dead to life, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king, for her house and her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, here is the woman, and here is her son, whom Elijah restored to life." So this is not just a fairy tale. Here are the very people. Verse 6, "And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed an officer for her, saying, 'Restore all that was hers, together with all the produce of the fields from the day that she left the land until now.'" Obviously, the king is impressed by the story. She has bailed out a time of famine. I don't know how much produce her land generated during that 7 years of famine, but somebody apparently was working the land during those 7 years, and the king has said, "Oh, by the way, take whatever it was that he grew on that land and give it to her," which is to say, do not squat on a widow's land. Verse 7, "Now Elijah came to Damascus. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick, and it was told him, 'The man of God has come here.' The king said to Hazael, 'Take a present with you and go to meet the man of God, inquire of the Lord through him, saying, shall I recover from this sickness?' So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, all kinds of goods of Damascus, 40 camel loads. And when he came and stood before him, he said, 'Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Assyria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this sickness?' And Elijah said to him, 'Go, say to him, you shall certainly recover. But the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die.' And he fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, 'Why does my Lord weep?' He answered, 'Because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses, and you will kill their young men with the sword, and dash in pieces their little ones, and rip open their pregnant women.' And Hazael said, 'What is your servant, who is but a dog, that he should do this great thing?'" In other words, "Who, me? All I am is a servant here. How am I going to do all this?" Elijah answered, "The Lord has shown me that you are to be king over Syria." Now, that is what Elijah was told when he was in the cave at Mount Horeb. "You go and you anoint Ben-Hadad to be king in Syria." That is now just happening in the time of Elisha. So Hazael has been told by Elijah, "You're going to take over the kingship." When Elijah was in the cave at Mount Horeb, his instructions were, "Give your mantle to Elisha, anoint Hazael as king over Syria, and anoint," forgotten who, "over the nation Israel." So the fact that Elisha is telling Hazael that you are going to be the king is doing what God told Elijah to do. Again, I have no idea about timing or anything else here. I am at verse 14 now. "Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, 'What did Elisha say to you?' He answered, 'He told me that you should certainly recover.' But the next day he took the bedcloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face till he died. And Hazael became king in his place." So we had a pillow party, and only one survived it. Now, the other thing I don't know, if Hazael was simply the servant of the king in Syrian politics, how does he wind up being the king after the king has been murdered? I don't know the answer to that, and Scripture doesn't say. So verse 16, "In the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Joram was son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to them and to his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. Then Joram passed over to Zar with all his chariots and rose by night, he and his chariot commanders, and struck the Edomites who had surrounded him. But his army fled home." So he is trying to put down the rebellion, and that's not working. So Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. Then Libnah revolted at the same time. Now the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his father in the city of David, and Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. So one of the things that's going on here, after the division of Israel into two kingdoms, David was the lord, if you will, over everything from the Brook of Egypt all the way up to the Euphrates River. Now, he didn't run all those little kingdoms. They all had their own kings, but they all paid tribute to David because David was the top king in the region. So as Judah and Israel divide from each other, they've lost the cohesiveness that they had, they've lost the combined military power that they had, and these fiefdoms that were grabbed by David are slowly peeling away. So we saw Moab peeled away, and we saw here just now Edom peeled away, and we saw also Libna peeled away. So what you're seeing is the dissolution of the empire that David had built. 2 Kings 8:25. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Joram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah. She is also a piece of work. She was a granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. So he walked in the ways of the house of Ahab and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done. He was son-in-law to the house of Ahab. He went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to make war against Hazael, king of Syria. Remember, we just anointed Hazael after he murdered his master. So he went with Joram, son of Ahab, to make war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. And King Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Joram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. Now down to 9. Then Elijah the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Tie up your garments and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. And when you arrive, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi. Go in and have him rise from among his fellows and lead him to an inner chamber. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee. Do not linger." So this is going to be a drive-by anointing. But remember, back in 1 Kings, when Elijah was in the mountain, he was told to anoint Jehu as king. So what we're doing is we're coming full circle on what Elijah was told to do, but Elisha is doing it. And again, I have no idea in God's economy how all that works out. So verse 4. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead, and when he came, behold, the commanders of the army were in council. And he said, "I have a word for you, O commander." So Jehu is the commander of the army. And Jehu said, "To which of us? All?" And he said, "To you, O commander." So he rose and went into the house, and the young man poured the oil on his head, saying to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel, and you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants the prophets, in the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." And he opened the door and fled. Now, just as sort of a practical matter here, some random guy shows up, takes you off into the room, pours oil on your head, says all this thing, and runs. Now, I have no idea what Jehu thought. I am sort of looking at it in a human way. He's the commander of the Israelite army, which is to say he's got a lot of potential power. For those of you who remember your Roman history, during late stage Rome, you had various commanders who tried to become emperors. That's how Julius Caesar became an emperor. And the law was that a general could not bring his legions south of the Rubicon. They had to stay north of the Rubicon because as soon as you crossed the Rubicon, what you were announcing was, I'm taking over. And maybe you would, maybe you won't, but everybody knew that crossing the Rubicon was a declaration that I'm going to take over. So the idea of generals being ambitious is as old as there are armies and generals. So with Jehu, I don't know whether he was sort of spring-loaded in the ambitious position or whether he actually bought everything that the servant of the prophet said. But I can see it as him being ambitious and then him coming back to the staff meeting with oil running down his head and saying, I have just been anointed king. Let's go. And that would give him some measure of credibility, if you will, to step up and say, I'm going to be the next king. But that's all speculation on my part. But he's got the entire general staff there, and he's now going to come out of a back room with oil running down his head. And I can see that that would be reason enough for people to follow him, if that makes sense to you. I am not going to read from here all the way down, because what we're going to do is we're going to dispose of Jezebel and a whole bunch of other stuff. And my reason for reading this is not to go through all the history of 2 Kings, it's to talk about Elisha and Elijah. And the next place we're going to see him is all the way down to 13:14. We now have the next mention of Elijah, and this is his death. Now, when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him and crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen. And notice that we have a different king. The last one we had was Joab, and we just skipped over a whole lot of history. So now the king is Joash. So my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. That's the same thing that Elisha said as Elijah was taken up into heaven. When Elijah was about to be taken up in heaven, he kept trying to shake this guy, and he said, nope, 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 I'm not leaving you, and followed him everywhere he went with the idea that if he was there when Elijah was taken into heaven, he would get a double portion of the anointing that was on Elijah. But anyway, one of the things that Elisha says in that incident is, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. So we're sort of come full circle there too. And Elijah said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. And then he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow, and he drew it. And Elijah laid his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it, and Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. He said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight the Assyrians in Aphek until you have made an end to them. So we're doing symbolic prophecy. And he said, take the arrows, and he took them, and he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. And he struck three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times. Now, I have always read this as being sort of unfair to the king. He's got no instructions. He's got this dying prophet there that has him launch an arrow out the window and say, that arrow is going to ensure your victory over the Syrians. And then he says, take your arrows and bang them on the ground. Okay, bang, bang, bang. Oh, you fool, you should have done it five or six times. Well, how was I supposed to know? And I will suggest that maybe the answer to that is he had five or six arrows in his hand. And he was to have done it with all of the arrows and the number of times of all of the arrows. And that may have been the clue, if you will, that he should have grasped in that instance that, okay, I've got six arrows here. I just shot one. All right, so I'll bang it six times. But the fact of the matter is, Elijah, in his typical taciturn, grumpy way, tells him that he's messed up. He's only going to get three victories, whereas he could have destroyed the Syrians entirely. Verse 20. So Elisha died, and they buried him. Now, bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elijah. So here you've got a burial party that's carrying this guy that is dead and is to be buried. And they look up, and we've got a Midianite raiding party. So they take this poor deceased guy, chuck him in the nearest hole, which is where Elijah happens to be, and run. That's what's going on. So 21 again. And as the man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elijah, he revived and stood on his feet. Now Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned toward them because of this covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. When Hazael, king of Syria, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Now Hazael killed the former Ben-Hadad, and now Ben-Hadad, his son, is coming up. And I don't have any idea what was going on in Syria. The younger Ben-Hadad may have been a child. And so in that sense, Hazael may have been like a regent. I just don't know. So when Hazael, king of Syria, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoaz, took again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities that he had taken from Jehoaz, his father, in war. Three times, Jehoash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel, which is just as Elijah had said, that he would win three times. So that's the end of Elijah and Elisha. As I say, I struggle with chronology on these things. They seem to be separate vignettes. As we saw today, some of the things that God told Elijah to do are not done until Elisha. And one of the things that I've got here is, again, a chronology problem, because it's entirely possible that the people who were told to be anointed were not old enough, or maybe had not even been born, before the death of Elijah. So it's entirely possible that chronologically it wasn't possible. It's also entirely possible that chronologically it was entirely possible, and Elisha was the one that did it. And again, that's the problem we're having with the chronology and all these. Okay, what I am thinking is, let's go ahead and not start something new until after the new year. So we'll start something new after the new year. And I am certainly open to suggestions. If you have any wonderful ideas between now and then, communicate them to me. And I will take them under advisement.